Check one, two.
Look at this lovely decoration that we have. It is Palm Sunday. I want to thank Lynn for bringing this in. Today is Palm Sunday.
Oh.
Palm Sunday. We're going to continue on with our study of Mark, but we're just a little bit ahead in the calendar. So I want to kind of back up. I want you to frame in your mind where we are in all of this. If we go all the way back to chapter 11 in Mark, which we talked about, it would be the discussion of Palm Sunday was the triumphal entry. On Palm Sunday, Jesus entered town to all of the acclamation. They threw their cloaks and the branches on the ground so that he could walk in. He was treated as a welcome as a king. So he's very popular on Palm Sunday when he arrives in town. And then, of course, on Monday, he goes into the temple and raises a ruckus and runs all of the money changers and the vendors out. So he's starting to take a little shine off of his triumphal entry. But then Tuesday comes along, and he comes along, and now he just starts doing some of this very, very difficult teachings. And he's doing things that make people think that maybe he's not the guy we thought he was. He teaches about the parable of the tenants and is inferring that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are just like those shady sharecroppers who punished and killed all the people that came to claim the reward, which was really a way of talking about how they had rejected Jesus all along. So that goes along. Now we move a little bit further in the week, and he's telling about paying taxes to Caesar. Go ahead and pay Caesar what he wants. We're getting to about the middle of the week, and Jesus gives the great commandment. He says, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we're midweek. But then he starts warning them, beware of the scribes. And he's reminding them how the giving of the widow's mite was so much more than the wealthy. This is all happening beginning on Palm Sunday. So what you see is that by midweek, by about Wednesday, from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, Jesus has slowly pretty much irritated everybody in positions of authority. But he's done so by telling the truth over and over and over again. So we're headed towards Friday. We're heading towards Friday when these authorities, these Pharisees and scribes and these critics that have been questioning him, remember they keep going to him and trying to trick him with these difficult questions. We're heading towards Friday where they say, enough's enough. And they do something about it, which of course will lead us to next Sunday, which is Resurrection Sunday. Or if you prefer, Easter Sunday. But we'll deal with that when the time comes. So Palm Sunday is very important. We're a little bit ahead of that, but I wanted you to see as we go into the text today that there's been an accumulation of anger that Jesus has generated by speaking the truth in love. And as you'll see when we get to the end of the text today, Jesus tells us that when you continuously tell the truth in love, you're going to generate anger. You're going to generate pushback. Because who is the prince of the power of the air of this world? But we are to persevere. So we are now up to Mark chapter 13. So open up your Bibles, because I know you all brought your own Bible, and grab your pencil so you could write in it. I am so optimistic. Chapter 13. Has been described by a lot of commentators as one of the most difficult passages in Mark to explain. So we're going to begin with just the first couple of verses, and Jesus uses the term birth pains. And you're going to see that because of what is going to happen very soon, that the word of God gets literally spread around the world because of what happens there. The troubles and persecutions that the church will soon face is going to be based on what he tells them today, and particularly things about the magnificent temple and the Temple Mount. So let's begin with prayer, as is our custom. Lord God, we look into your word, and we find difficult teachings. We find things that are hard to accept or hard to persevere through. But Lord, you have promised us on the authority of your word that he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So, Lord, we study these things so that we might have the strength through your Holy Spirit to do just that, to persevere. So let's begin with our first verse there. So remember where we are. Everything was great on Sunday. He gets a little bit in their face, and then he gets a little bit more in their face. And we're coming off of 12. The last thing he taught about was the widow's mite, showing the Pharisees that, you know, what you have to give as if God owns everything. So now they're walking along, and as he comes out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Because it was pretty much magnificent. Consider what the disciples were looking at. The Temple Mount, which contains the temple facilities, is 35 and a half acres. It's 1/6 of all of Jerusalem. And it's supported and encompassed by walls of massive stones. How massive? The largest stone, this is a single stone, is 25 feet long, 12 feet high, and 8 feet deep. That's one stone. These are big stones. The Western Wall, you're all familiar with the Western Wall. Some of us actually went there a couple years ago. Is only a tiny portion of the wall that's being described here. Let me show you a couple of pictures here. I think. There we go. So I want to show you that this is the Western Wall. The Wailing Wall is just on the other side of that. That's this. But this gigantic wall that you see here with these huge stones, that wall goes down, I think they told us, about another 35 or 40 feet. So picture this huge wall. And you could see there the giant stones compared to the size of the people. And think about that wall going down another 35, 40 feet. There's actually a tunnel that you can go through over here where they've actually excavated down. And you can see even lower. And the one stone that they talk about that's 25 feet long, 12 feet, 8 feet deep, you could put your hands on it. And in fact, that one stone has almost no tool marks on it. It's enormous, and it is a perfect edge all the way around. How do they do that in those days with those tools? Don't know. But what I do know is when they're talking about how magnificent this is, that's the kind of thing that they're looking at. So Jesus is saying, he's thinking to himself, boy, you guys are really impressed by that. Of course, the mount supports a complex of courts, colonnades, buildings. The temple itself is the main one. It rose above 100 feet above the top of the Sermon Mount. And it was plated on the outside with gold. Can you imagine? No wonder the admiration of the disciples. How great their dismay then to hear Jesus' response. And I think we need to back up one. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So let's go ahead, that picture of the walls. You see these great stones? Not one of these stones are going to be left standing. How dismayed would you be if you were one of the disciples? So what's Jesus talking about? The temple was the center of all Jewish life at the time. Think about if the World Trade Centers were sort of the symbol of America when we all went through that terrible, terrible tragedy so long ago. If the trade towers were the symbol for America, imagine the place of the temple in the heart of the Jews. The temple was Israel. It was Judaism. This was the dwelling of God. This was the only place in all the world where a Jew may offer sacrifice to his God. This is not some symbolic ground. It was the holiest ground in all creation for the Jew. And Jesus greets their expression of delight with a sober, frightening response. It's all going to be destroyed. His four closest disciples speak to him privately, no doubt for fear. Because, see, to talk publicly about the destruction of the temple would bring some serious consequences. It would be the equivalent of standing outside that black fence in front of the White House and just having a casual conversation with your compatriots about, now, you know, imagine if we put some C4 on those columns and then ran, and you're having this conversation out loud. How do you think that would go? So this idea, so they want to question Jesus, but they kind of do it off to the side. Now, the reality is, this is all happening in about 33 A.D. In 70 A.D., the Romans come along, and they literally destroy the temple. They tear down this great wall. The wall you see here got rebuilt hundreds of years later. But the wall that was there at the time was that big and more. But the temple was, in fact, destroyed. So the disciples want to kind of question him about that. You know, talking publicly about the destruction of the temple would have a pretty bad reaction in the public. So then they're going to ask him two questions that lead to Jesus' longest discourse in the Gospel of Mark. So let's hit the next slide. And he said, oh, there it is. And he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? A logical question, right? And in today's world, students of Scripture spend an enormous amount of time on these two questions. We've read Scripture. We know there's going to be end times, and people get so caught up in the details, and so they're watching the news all the time, trying to figure out, oh, is that the sign? Is that the sign? Is that the sign? And so Jesus is trying to sort of sort out their theology so that they're not concentrating on the wrong things. So he takes them through kind of a breakdown of what he's trying to teach them so that he can have them get a better grasp. You see, our problem is that we are so caught up in trying to figure out God's mind that we don't spend enough time trying to figure out what God wants us to know. See, they equated the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem with the end times, you see, as would be natural for those people in those days. Catastrophe and judgment coupled with Jesus' remarks. Look at Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, look at what it says. This is Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this city that kills the prophets and stones those who have sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus makes it absolutely clear, and here's a way of looking at this for us today. Jesus is trying to make it clear to him, if you're looking to something material in the world, and that's the thing that you're totally, totally focused on, you're totally focused on the wrong thing. Because there is nothing material in the world that you are to rely on. So while we are to be students of Scripture, and that's perfectly normal, the Bible calls us to study, we're not to be caught up with trying to figure out the mind of God. And that's really what these fellows are trying to do. So Jesus' initial response is not to point out the signs that these guys are asking for, but to caution the disciples from being deceived by signs. So he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. Let me stop right there. Have we had in your lifetime people who have come along and said, well, you know, I am Jesus returned? Do we have people today out there who claim to be Jesus, who claim to be Messiah, who claim to be this, who claim to be that? Jesus is telling them that's going to happen, but don't be led astray. And here's where today's news, and you know, I used to say when I first started preaching, this is the, if you look at the 6 o'clock news, but there's really no such thing anymore because news is 24 hours a day. But look at this from today's news. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This is going to take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. Don't spend your time and your life and your brain cells trying to connect up the dots between what's going on in the world to the end times. Jesus makes it absolutely clear nobody knows the date or the time. What Jesus does make clear over and over and over again is be ready. Be ready. Be ready. When Jesus comes back, you want to be about his business. And you don't know when that's going to come. So he's just telegraphing that bad things are coming. Now here he's talking directly to the disciples. He's talking specifically about the destruction of the temple. But I don't think it's very difficult to see that this really is a communication to us also. There is going to come a time when things are going to get really bad. But don't try to figure out when it's coming. That leads to people going off in the bunker in the Midwest and storing food and guns and getting ready for the end. That's not what Scripture tells you to do. Scripture tells you to be about God's business. The chapter we just finished, he gave the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others. Not try to figure out when the end times are coming along. Jesus is saying, don't go to the library and photocopy articles about earthquakes and wars and famines. These are the things that will happen through all generations. When I have someone say to me, you know, here's wars, here's nation rising against nation, and there's earthquakes, and there's floods, and there's tsunamis, and I'm looking at all these things, this must mean. But here's the thing, folks. Go back as far as you want in human history and find me a place in history where there weren't wars and famines and earthquakes and nation rising against. That's always been happening because we are a fallen humanity. So try to say this particular war must be the harbinger of the end times is a waste and a misdirection. They're going to happen all through generations. We're not to raise the alarm that Jesus is coming back because Osama bin Laden or Vladimir Putin or whoever it may be next has taken up arms. These things in and of themselves make our generation no different than any other. Jesus then prepares his disciples for the persecution that they're going to face. Look at verse 9. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Wow. You are going to deal with persecution. Do you see, maybe not you so much personally, but do you see Christians facing persecution today? Oh, certainly in America, it's not getting arrested and thrown in jail because you're a Christian. But America is not the only place where Christ lives. Around the world, this is a very common thing. To proclaim the name of Christ is going to get you in some serious trouble. But here we even get persecution. Take God out of the school. Don't give a child a Bible. Don't say that the Word of God is truth. Don't say that the things that you're doing contradict the scriptures because you get sued. So it's a different kind of persecution. All these things are going to happen. The disciples still have it in their minds that Jesus is about to usher in the kingdom in such a way that's going to vanquish all of his enemies. How do I know that? Because when Jesus is crucified and put in a tomb, they all ran away like rabbits. Because they didn't expect him to die. They expected him to defeat the Romans. And so when that didn't happen, they acted according to their perception. He wants them to understand that they're going to face harsh opposition. Even so, their mission to preach the gospel will prevail. I think I have a slide with 10 and 11 on it. Go ahead. Keep going. Okay, there it is. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Here's an interesting thing. How many know a guy named Rick Warren? Ever heard of a guy named Rick Warren? He runs a mega church down in Orange County. Whatever your opinion is about Rick Warren. He said an interesting thing at a pastor's conference about 5 years ago. And he was talking about this verse. And it says the gospel must be preached to all of the nation. In the context being before the destruction comes. So his church made a decision that they identified all of the language groups in the world. Somebody has that number. Last I checked, it was, 140 different language groups around the world. So his church decided to take their mission program, and their mission program was to see that the gospel got preached to every single one of those language groups. Because he said, and he was making it clear, I'm not saying that this is absolute doctrine, this is just what we've chosen to do. If the Bible says that before the end, all people groups have to have heard the gospel, we're going to make it our business to make sure all people groups hear the gospel. And if that helps usher in the kingdom, well, so be it. In the meantime, we've done good work. But he's telling them, in the midst of this description of all of the persecution that they're going to endure, that you have to keep going. Let me say this to you. We are going to go through tougher times than even we are in right now, Christians. But we have to keep going. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So basically, when somebody tries to put you on the spot, like they did in all of these stories we've just led up to, how they tried to put Jesus on the spot over and over and over again, he simply told the truth. He just preached the gospel. And that's what you were to do. When someone challenges your faith, your job is to say, look, I'm telling you this is what I believe and why. And then it's up to them to do whatever they're going to do with that. The reason I like to teach apologetics, which is defending the faith, is because in the workplace, for instance, you're in the coffee room and somebody's talking over here about the Discovery Channel program they watched last night about Bibles and archaeology, and they say something like, I can't believe these Christians believe all of this nonsense. Now, they know you're a Christian. So they're not really talking to you, but they're just saying, I can't believe Christians believe all this nonsense. And you just stir your coffee and you walk out of the room. Not only have you not done anything, you've done something terrible. Because you didn't want to tangle with them. When a Christian hears stuff like that and walks away, they are making a huge declaration. Okay, I don't want to cause any problems. We have to be prepared in season and out of season. So Paul told Timothy, be prepared in season and out season to preach the gospel. And if preaching the gospel simply says, well, I know what you saw on TV, however, I don't believe that's the truth, here's what I believe and why. And if they blow it off, that's fine. Well, it's not fine, but you know what I'm saying? It's not your responsibility to make them believe you. It's your responsibility to speak up, Christian. It's your responsibility to speak up. Now, you may not be pulled before a court or put on trial for what you say, but you are in court and on trial when you're around people who criticize your faith. So what kind of a witness are you? By the way, the actual term, witness, you know, Christians use this terminology, can I give you my witness? The actual term witness, what the meaning of that in the original language is, one who tells what they know. And think about a court, right? If you're a witness on the stand, you're called on the stand to simply tell what you know. So you are called to tell people what you know. So number one, you need to be clear on what it is you know. Love the Lord with all your mind. And number two, you need to be prepared to speak up and tell people what you believe and why. And then what happens after that is not your responsibility. Now it does get worse. Move on to the next slide in 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents, and they have them put to death, and you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. As horrible as that sounds, I want you to concentrate on the last sentence. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. You're put in this world to deal with the conflict and the persecution. That's why you're here. That's why you're supposed to study your scripture. That's why you're not supposed to be in a position to have someone criticize something in the Bible and have you go, I don't know. And even if you don't know the answer, this is important, even if you don't actually know that answer, you need to come across that, well, that's true. I can't explain to you why that's true. However, I will get the answer and I will come back to you. By the way, that's a perfectly adequate answer. You see, the most important part there was you still asserted that was true. And you're not saying, well, I believe it's true, so there. That doesn't do any good. I believe that that is true. I believe that what it says in the Bible is true. I believe that the Bible does not contradict itself any place, anywhere. Well, what about this, this, and this? That's a good question. I can't describe how to resolve that, but it's not a contradiction, and I will get you the answer. And then you come down here, right? And you ask Raylan, and she will tell you the answer. But you understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you, after 20 some odd years of looking at this stuff and reading this stuff over and over and over again and starting out not believing it, I can tell you on the authority of God's word that there isn't anything in Scripture that contradicts itself, and anything that looks like a contradiction is simply they don't understand it. And we have the answers. So stand up and fight for the word of the Lord. Amen? So let's wrap this up. What do we have on the last slide here? In Philippians, this is sort of a paraphrase. This is what I want you to walk away with today. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. We just read that. And by the grace of our God, he will keep us firm. He will keep you firm. And the actual text, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Say amen. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for encouraging us that you will be there for us no matter what, no matter when. So Lord, strengthen us in your Holy Spirit that we might represent you better in the world, and we seek to please you in this way. We ask that you give us this strength, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right.